If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. One of the most significant Christian thinkers of the 20th century was Francis Schaeffer. He was a pastor for a time in America, but he's most famous for his missions work in the Swiss Alps, where he invited skeptics and those seeking answers to come and live with him and discuss the worldview espoused by Christianity. His writings have had a profound impact on evangelical leaders today. In 1976, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? Schaeffer demonstrates in this book that what you believe will determine how you live. He states in this book that the central message of biblical Christianity is the possibility of men and women approaching God through the work of Christ. No doubt Schaeffer was thinking of the passage that we are considering this morning when he penned those words. This morning we are turning our attention to one of the most important paragraphs in the book of Hebrews. We've been away from our study of Hebrews now for a couple of weeks, and so I want to remind you of where we are. The book of Hebrews contains two large doctrinal sections that encompass, generally speaking, chapters 1 through 4 and chapters 5 through 10. Everything after chapter 10 and verse 18 is really application and illustration and exhortation based on what has been previously said. Now, the first unit of teaching covers chapters 1 through 4, and there's two basic themes he develops in these chapters. Jesus is better than the angels, and Jesus is better than Moses. And at the end of that section of doctrinal instruction, there is a brief interlude of exhortation that's similar to what we're going to consider this morning. So I'm going to read chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16, familiar verses. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You'll notice that in this section you have two let us statements. Let us hold fast and let us come boldly. Now in chapter 5, the unknown writer of Hebrews begins the largest and most significant unit of thought in the book. From chapters 5 through 10, the writer of Hebrews argues that Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron or Levi or any of the priests of Judea that followed him. The second unit of thought concludes in chapter 10 and verse 18, where we concluded 2 weeks ago. So now we begin really the last third of the book, you might say, that is all about application, illustration, and exhortation on these wonderful truths that we have been studying now for many weeks. Now in verses 19 through 25, we have another transitional passage that summarizes what has been said and calls on readers to action. Verses 19 through 21 are kind of like the preliminary, where it's a summary statements. And then in verses 22, 23, 24, and 25, we have three let us statements. I want you to notice these. Let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, because of time, we're going to leave this third exhortation in verses 24 and 25 for next time. But I want us to focus on verses 19 through 23 this morning. But the passage we're considering this morning is monumental. I was thinking about these very important statements that we find in the New Testament that speak about the totality of the Christian life. And I was musing on the fact that we often find these passages in the seam between two great portions of the epistles. Now, many of you know that most of the epistles that you have in your New Testament are divided between doctrine and duty, or you can say instruction and application. And in that seam in between the two, you often have a wonderful exhortation that speaks to the entirety of the Christian life. For instance, Romans chapter 1 through 11 are the doctrinal section. And then the application begins in chapter 12 and verse 1 with these very familiar verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you go to that first verse in the application in Ephesians, it is walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And the corresponding verse in Colossians chapter 3 is, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. All of these verses are familiar and monumental because they address in a very concise fashion what it means to live the Christian life. The same is true of our passage today. After all of this instruction, it's like the preacher, after carefully explaining what this means and what this means and what this means, finally steps away and he makes exhortation to the hearts of his hearers. That's what's happening here in the book of Hebrews. They provide for us great guidance and motivation for living the Christian life. So I want to preach to you this morning on essential truths for Christian living. And the first essential truth is this: Christians must remember that the Christian life is possible only because of Christ. It's all centered on Christ. It's all based on what He has done for us. This is what we find in verses 19 through 21. And as I mentioned a moment ago, these verses are a summary of what the author of Hebrews has been saying about our Lord's sacrifice and priestly ministry. Now, what is emphasized in these verses is the blessing or benefits that come from Jesus' ministry on behalf of His people. The first blessing that believers have through the cross work of Christ is access to God. Look with me at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice the pastor who wrote these words addresses them as brothers. This, of course, includes the sisters as well. He often uses this warm, affectionate address when he's speaking from his heart. For example, in Hebrews 3:12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In Hebrews 6:9, he says, after a very stern warning passage, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And now as he begins this word of exhortation and application, he speaks to them as members of the family of God. He reminds these early Jewish believers that they have access to God through the blood of Christ. Notice that this access to God is not something that they would enjoy only in the future. No, it's a gift available to them now, which means it's a gift available to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this access is described here as boldness. reminds us of what is said in Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. But what exactly does it mean that we are to come boldly? The English word sort of conveys to us the idea of barging into a room without any decorum. But that's not the picture at all. Probably the best way to render this Greek word that is translated boldly would be authorization. Through Christ, we have authorization, or we might say the right to enter into the presence of God. Undoubtedly, you have been in a facility before that had a sign that said, authorized personnel only. Well, through the blood of Christ, believers are authorized to come into the very presence of God. Now, verse 19 is alluding to the tabernacle and the ceremony on the Day of Atonement. On that one day of the year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with blood from the sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Now, the point of the author of Hebrews makes earlier in the book is that the tabernacle was actually a place of restricted access. The vast majority of Israelites never got into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Only the high priest, and only once a year, and only with blood. But through the work of Christ, we have authorization, we have access to come right into His presence. Verse 20 continues to describe the amazing access that's available to believers. Look with me at verse 20. It says, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now, what are we to make of this new way? Well, He's mentioning here that it's very different from the old way. What was the old way? The old way was the way of the old covenants. The old way was that Levitical priest did the work for those who were sinners. They offered the sacrifices. But the reference here is to the new covenant. The new covenant whereby not just a few people could come into God's presence, but all of the Lord's people can come into His presence. And they know Him internally from their hearts. And they know that their sins are forgiven. And then it says, a living way. This indicates that the path leads to eternal life. It may also be implying that it was through the living one, the resurrected Lord, that we can come into the presence of God. This verse echoes what Jesus said in the upper room. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This new way has been opened through the veil, and then it says, His flesh. The author of Hebrews was undoubtedly familiar with the fact that the moment that Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple that kept people from entering into the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying that through the torn flesh of Christ, we can enter into the holy presence of God. And verse 19, access to God is through the blood of Jesus. And here in verse 20, it's by means of the broken body of Christ. Both of these images depict Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. This is exactly what is represented when we partake of communion. We have the wafer, which represents the broken body of our Savior, and the cup, which represents His shed blood. It's through His broken body and shed blood that we have access into the Holy of Holies. But now verse 21 adds another element in our approach to God. Look at verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God. In verses 19 through 21, the emphasis was on our access to God, but now we read of our advocacy before God. We have a great high priest. What does our high priest do for us? Well, first of all, he represents us before God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." But what the book of Hebrews emphasizes is not so much his representing us, although that is there. It emphasizes his intercession for us. And the key verse for this, of course, is Hebrews 7:25, which says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." You see, the reason why we need an intercessor, the reason why we need an advocate, is because we are all sinners. The last phrase in Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah would come and make intercession for the transgressors. In Romans 8:34, we read that Jesus is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What a comfort it is to the people of God to know that Jesus prays for us. Christians must remember that the Christian life that we live is all due to the work of Christ. Through him we have access, and through him we have advocacy. But now we've come to the second essential truth for Christian living, and that is that Christians must remember that the Christian life is a life of worship. Look with me at verse 22 of chapter 10. After all of this instruction, the writer says this: "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We come this morning to the first of three "let us" statements. I want you to notice, before we get into them individually, that these three exhortations are based on the three great virtues of the Christian life. In verse 22, we have faith. In verse 23, we have hope. I know the word is translated faith in the King James Version, but it's actually the Greek word for hope. And in verse 24, we have love. Faith, hope, and love. These should be prominent in our Christian lives. Now, I want you to see that verse 22 is all about worshiping God. Every verse that we've considered so far in the book of Hebrews leads up to this. Verse 19 essentially says, since we have access to God, and then verse 21, since we have a great high priest, now we have the application: let us draw near to God. There is no hindrance, there is no reason that we should fail to draw near to God as the people of God, because Christ has opened up the way for us, and he is there interceding for us. Now, the Greek term that is translated as drawing near is the author of Hebrews' favorite way of describing worship. It is a way that human beings come before God. It was a word for priests who came to worship in the tabernacle. And it's used several times in the book of Hebrews. It was found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. "Let us therefore come," there's the word, "boldly under the throne of grace." It is found in Hebrews 7:25, which I read a moment ago. "Wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost that come unto God by him." It's that same word translated here, "draw near." And in Hebrews 12:22, it is used to describe our worship someday in heaven. "You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So we are invited again and again in this book to come before God. You see, worship is what Christians do. We worship God at home. We worship God at work. We worship God day and night. We worship God alone. We worship God at home and with our families. We worship God with our brothers and sisters in church. We live all our days in the presence of God. The Christian life is not a political movement. It's not about following a list of rules. It's first and foremost about our relationship with God. This is why we have been redeemed. In John chapter 4, it says, "A father seeketh such to worship him." And that worship is further described as we worship him in spirit and in truth. You were not saved so that solely you would not have to go to hell someday. That's true, but that's not what the scripture emphasizes. You were saved to live a life of worship, a life that is very distinctive from people in the world, a life that reveals that Christ is your treasure and that your relationship with him is more important than anything else. It's more important than money. It's more important than your health. It's even more important than your family. And that sounds like heresy in 21st century America, but it's exactly what the Bible teaches. Your relationship with God is number one because you have been changed by his grace and now you can draw near to him. The essence of Christianity is drawing near to God through Christ. But how do we draw near to God? Look at what our text says in verse 22. With a true heart in full assurance. This is the manner in which we must approach God. The reference to a true heart means that we must come sincerely. We must never come to God in a formal or ritualistic way when in fact we have absolutely no desire to worship him. We're just going through the motions, doing what everybody else is doing, but we're like, I'd rather be anywhere else than here. That's not true worship. That's not what God's looking for. And then it says we are to come in full assurance of faith. This means that we must come with the assurance that our sins have been forgiven. You see, this is what separates believers from non-believers. Non-believers tend not to want to worship God in any way, shape, or form because when they gather with people who are worshiping God and they hear the word of God, it's a reminder to them that they are sinful and that they are estranged from God, and that's not what they want. It's like a person who has lived for years in a dark room coming out in the noonday sun. It's a very uncomfortable experience. Now, Christians are sinners as well, but our sins have been forgiven forever by the precious blood of Christ, and we are growing in grace so that we turn more and more from our sin and become more and more like Christ. But what should Christians do when they feel like they can't come before God because they're very aware that they are less than perfect? This is a perennial problem that Christians face. They feel so unworthy. They feel they failed God so often that they rarely pray. They rarely have a time alone with the Lord where they pour out their heart to him, where they praise him, where they worship him, because they are very aware that they don't measure up. The answer is that we must remember the ground or basis of our standing before God. It's not based on what we have done, but what God has done for us. It's not based on our performance. It's based on what Christ did for us. And that's what we must remind ourselves of. And if indeed we have sinned, we must confess our sins. That's where we begin. And he promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But staying estranged from God, staying away from him, where we almost think of it as the right thing to do, is never the answer. Because we have access to God. We must not respond like lost people who want to stay away from him. No, we must not run from him, but run to him. Now, our acceptance before God is described here by two perfect participles. It says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and literally in having our bodies washed with pure water. These two pictures go back to the Old Testament ritual of ceremonial cleansing and consecration. This may be an allusion to the consecration of priests in the Old Testament. When Levitical priests were consecrated to ministry, they were washed with water and sprinkled with blood. This enabled them to worship and serve God in the tabernacle. So the point is that members of the new covenant are all priests before God. We are all able to come into his presence through the merits of Christ. But the author of Hebrews probably has in mind also another passage from the book of Ezekiel. I want to invite you to keep a finger here in Hebrews 10 and turn back with me, if you would like, to the book of Ezekiel chapter 36. I read this passage before when we were talking about the new covenant. It's one of the most significant Old Testament texts concerning conversion. Ezekiel 36 verse 25. The prophet says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Don't have time to expound this passage, but this is a great picture and description of regeneration. Regeneration is a work of the Spirit of God. It is God cleansing us and changing us from the inside out. The application of Christ's sacrificial atonement to the heart of the sinner has been brought about by the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts sinners of their need to be cleansed and draws them to the Savior. This is a reminder to us once more that our salvation is not something that we have achieved, but something that God has graciously accomplished in us. And what is the evidence that there has been a change in us? And that is that we will want to draw near to God. Let me ask you a question. Do you delight in worshiping God? Do you delight coming before him with your burdens and your cares and prayer? Do you like to sing songs? Do you like to go to him and get alone with God? Do you like to worship with your family or maybe around the dinner table for just a few minutes? Do you look forward to coming to church and worshiping with the people of God? I hope you do, because that's what the Christian life is all about. Somebody says, I'm just not that kind of a person. I'm not really into worship, but I think I'm a Christian. Let me ask you, what in the world are you going to do in heaven? Why would you want to be there? That's all we're going to do is sing praises to the Lamb. No, you see, a person who has no desire to worship, that the only time they ever worship is when someone's behind them twisting their arm and saying, come on, let's go to church, or get down and read your Bible. They're calling into question if there's really been a change of the Spirit of God in their hearts. If God has really given them a new heart and new desires. Because those who have been changed by God's grace, those who have come to see the glory of our Savior and what He did on the cross, they have been changed, and that change has reflected in a desire to seek God and His will. The Christian life is a life of worship. But thirdly, would you notice with me that the Christian life requires perseverance, or you could say endurance. Look with me at verse 23. Let's turn back to Hebrews 10. And look with me, please, at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. We have the second let us exhortation in our text today. Notice that the man of God who wrote this book includes himself in this application. Let us, all Christians, no matter how far they've gone in their Christian lives, must hold fast the profession of our faith. This is a theme that runs through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, theologians recognize, emphasizes the perseverance of the believer, perhaps more than any other book in our Bibles. This verb, to hold fast or to hold on, is used several other times. Turn with me back, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. He's going to make a transition in this verse. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Now look down just a few verses to chapter 3 and verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And now look with me to chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. This doctrine of faithful endurance is at the very heart of the message of the book of Hebrews. Remember the context in which it was written. These early Jewish believers had experienced some persecution in the past, but it was not really brutal, life-ending persecution. But now it seems that there was a new emperor and a new regime and a new way of doing things. And it's clear that in a very short time, the persecution is going to become very intense. And believers are going to have to pay a high price for being faithful to Christ. Some of them, even their lives. And so some of these early Jewish believers, probably in a large metropolitan city like Rome, said, you know, maybe we should think about going back to Judaism, because Judaism was protected as a legal religious sect under Roman law. And, you know, we can kind of say we're with them, and, you know, we'll know that we're really Christians even though we're into the system of Judaism. It'll be safe for us and our families, and we can evade persecution. And the writer of Hebrews writes and says, you can't go back. All of that Old Testament, Old Covenant stuff was pointing to Christ. You can't go back to their sacrifices, because their sacrifices are ineffective, because Christ has already offered the supreme sacrifice at the cross. You can't apostatize. You can't renounce your faith. You can't say, I don't believe that Jesus is Lord. You must not consider going back. You must hold fast the profession of your faith. Now, this doctrine of perseverance or faithful endurance does not set well with some Christian people. And perhaps some of you here would say, that doesn't sound quite right to me. I want you to know that what I'm teaching you is not novel. It's very biblical. It's what Christians have believed down through the centuries. But there have been a lot of change in the way it's presented, especially in the 20th century. Most Baptist churches are very dogmatic about the fact that a truly born-again believer can never lose his or her salvation. And they should be, because that's what the Bible teaches. But many of those same churches are silent about the perseverance of the saints. And all of biblical truth, there is one doctrine that's balanced with another doctrine. And so often the problems that we encounter in our Christian lives and our Christian communities is we want to hold one without the other. And we have an imbalance. And so many of us perhaps have heard preaching that emphasized the fact that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you never have to worry about it again. And nothing was ever mentioned about holding fast to what you profess to believe and holding fast to Christ and to His gospel, because that kind of sounds like work salvation. Kind of sounds like you're earning your way there. And so we don't want to go down that road because we know that's wrong. And so we just emphasize this one truth and this other truth that's mentioned in Hebrews and in many other passages as well. We're just going to kind of ignore that. Pretend it's not there. Many would say that if you think a person must continue to trust and obey, then you're adding works to the gospel of grace. I've heard people say to me before, we shouldn't sing trust and obey because it's adding works to the gospel. I'm like, no, it's not. That's not what the author is saying at all. Works have never saved anyone. It's the work of Christ that saves us. But once you have been saved and truly born again and regenerated by the power of the Spirit, it will evidence itself in a change in your life. And you know what one of those evidences is? You will continue to hold to the gospel. You will not let it go. There's many conservative preachers who have legitimately thought that they were protecting the gospel. And they would take the position that a true believer can abandon their faith in Christ and live like the devil and yet go to heaven because at one time when they were a child, they said a prayer. Christianity people, and I'm going to get some mail about this. It's all right. Happens all the time. Christianity is not about reciting a magic formula. You know, there's a faith like that. Did you know that? It's called Islam. You say two times, there's no God but Allah, Muhammad is His prophet, and you're a Muslim. Christianity's not like that. It's not about reciting some magic words. It's about a change of the Spirit of God in your heart. And if there's been no change in your life, if there is no works, there is no desire to worship, to do the things of God, then guess what? You haven't been born again. So often I think we have failed to see that someone's profession of faith does not guarantee that they have a possession of faith. And we tend to equate the two. And this gets very personal. When I have found that people have been most angry with me about this, there's almost always a personal component because they have a child who's now an adult, said a prayer when they were 6 years old, and today they're living a wicked life and have absolutely nothing desired to do with God or His church. And that parent clings to the hope that maybe they're truly born again because, you know, they said that prayer and I remember. No. You should pray for them. that God would do a work in their hearts. Now, having said that, there are times that people go away from the Lord in their youth and they come back. There is backsliding. I acknowledge that. But you cannot renounce Christ and his gospel and cling and follow this exhortation that's given to us here. Let me remind you of the most terrifying words ever spoken by Jesus. He said, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So how can a person tell if they are a true Christian? Well, the Bible is filled with evidences. Look at 1 John sometime, the book of James for another. We have two in our text here today. They'll have a desire to worship God, and they will hold fast to what they profess to believe. The word profession here refers to the confession of faith that a person would make at their conversion, where they would say, "I believe that Jesus is Lord. I do believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he rose again the third day. I believe he is the Son of God, my Savior." These are all early creeds. And so this is what it means. It's a beautiful thing to see a Christian, to see a person who has been bombarded with hardship and trials and suffering and difficulty and disappointments, and yet they still cling tenaciously to Christ and to his gospel. It's a beautiful thing. It's an evidence that something radical and supernatural has taken place inside their soul. Now, if you were listening carefully at the beginning of this message, you heard me say that the term that's used here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 that's translated faith in the King James Version is actually the word hope. And that it is. Now, hope sounds like a vague word to us in English. Sometimes I'll ask people if they were to die, do they know for certain that they would go to heaven? And they will say, "I hope so." And what they mean by that is they have a fond wish that that would occur. In the book of Hebrews, the word hope is never used to describe the subjective feeling that a person has. This is the way we use the word hope in English. I hope that tomorrow is going to be a sunny day. I hope I have good health. I hope I have a positive desire that these things will occur. That's not what the biblical term hope means. That's not how the writer of Hebrews uses this word. In Hebrews, the word hope always refers to the contents of what is hoped for or believed. And the author of Hebrews is placing his hope in what? In the promises of God. And probably he has in mind the promises of the new covenant. His favorite one is, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." You see, when you focus your attention on the promises of God, you will be able to hold fast your confession of hope without wavering. We have this connection here, without wavering. We will be able to withstand any trial or any temptation because we possess a hope that is sure and steadfast. But a promise is only as good as the person who gives you the promise, right? If a guy says, "Hey, listen, I need some money. I'm having trouble paying my bills today. Could you give me maybe $1,000? And they say, "You know, my word's good." And you start and think, well, the last three times I've loaned them money, they've never given it back. A promise is only as good as the one who gives the promise. This is why we have this amazing concluding phrase in verse 23, "For he is faithful that promised. This is why we can live the Christian life with an assurance and a confidence that Christ will bring us through and that we will someday be with Him forever in heaven. Not because we're just living an incredible Christian life and never fail, but because we have these wonderful promises of Scripture. And the one who gives us these promises always keeps His promises. He is faithful. Have you learned that God is always faithful? This is the basis of our hope. This is the ground of our confidence. Not that we are faithful, but that God is faithful. Not that we are holding fast to what we believe, but that God is holding us firmly in His almighty hands. You see, the assurance of our salvation is not based on the firmness of our grip, but on the character of our God. So how should we live the Christian life? The Christian life should be centered on Christ. It should be filled with worship. And it should evidence a supernatural endurance. That's what our passage teaches us this morning. And I want to make very quickly 3 points of application. Number one, Christians who rarely draw near to God are demonstrating that they are focusing on their own failures rather than the work of Christ. There are many born-again Christians who rarely enjoy effective times of prayer and worship because they are so troubled by their spiritual failures. They might even think that their approach of not coming to God in prayer or not going to church or not reading their Bible is actually honorable because they're not right with God. They're kind of distanced from Him. But this is wrong thinking. This is a wrong approach. You were saved to worship. And so if you have sinned against the Lord, you must ask for forgiveness and you must remember of what He did for you at the cross. Because you have the authorization to come into His presence. The greatest privilege in the world. You must draw near to God through the blood of Christ. You must intentionally remind yourself of who you are and what Christ has done for you. Secondly, the admonition to hold fast reminds us that the Christian life is difficult. The health and wealth gospel teaches that God wants to make all your dreams come true, but Scripture says otherwise. The implication of this call to endurance reminds us that the Christian life is filled with trials, temptations, and struggles with unbelief. If you think that you have those things in your life and you think it's strange, it's not strange. It's normal. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, Paul said. Not a little bit of tribulation, much tribulation. You can't get through life on this sin-cursed earth without experiencing a lot of difficulty. If I could put it this way, your flight to heaven is going to encounter a lot of turbulence. Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." That's what He promised. And yet so often when we experience tribulation or difficulty, we're like, God's failed me. How could this be? Why me? I'm disappointed with God. He's doing what He said He would do. And He's doing it for your good. The Christian life is difficult. I love what John Newton says in his great hymn, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He says this is what the Christian life is like. many dangers, toils, and snares. Don't feel like God has failed you, because right now you're going through a difficult time that is trying your soul. This is what the scriptures teach the Christian life is all about. It is filled with difficulty. But if you look to Christ and you remember that God is faithful, you will hold fast to what you believed the moment you were saved. But thirdly, only those who come to God through Christ can be saved. Only those who come to God through Christ can be saved. There is no other way. I mentioned earlier what Jesus said in the upper room, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is no other avenue. This does not sound charitable or tolerance or open-minded in the pluralistic world in which we live that teaches that all religions are equal, that whatever person says they want to believe, don't question it, don't criticize it, just accept it. The problem is that Jesus said there's only one way. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. And we cannot espouse the doctrine of this age and be faithful to what Christ has taught. We're not trying to be bigoted. We're trying to be realistic. There is only one way. There's only one Savior. There's only one sacrifice that can atone for our sins. And so you must come to God through Christ. And if you come to Him by faith, if you become gripped with the fact that you are a sinner and that your sin deserves the judgment of God, and yet one died in your behalf, in your place, and you trust in Him, you can be forgiven of your sins. You can claim the promises of the new covenants, and you can come into His presence. You can draw near. We sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness," this morning, and I love the wonderful verse, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside." This is all that we have in Christ. Why wouldn't you want that? Why wouldn't you want a life that's filled with faith and hope and love and the full assurance that someday you will be in the very presence of God, even as you enter His presence now, that will culminate in your time in glory. What a wonderful thing. May God help you to believe the gospel and hold fast to that gospel. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that You'd make us a people who find our all in Christ, who have a great desire to worship Him both corporately and individually. And Father, that we would cling to Christ, our only hope, that we would not renounce the essentials of our faith, but that we would remember that our God is faithful and that He will hold on to us. Oh, Father, I pray that You'd work in the hearts of those who are lost this morning, that they would see the beauty of the gospel and be saved. And, Father, for Your dear Christian people who are struggling or having difficulty enduring, I pray that You'd give them hope and strength from Your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.